Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and God, we do keep silence before you. You are in your holy temple, and we've gathered here to invite every living creature to join us in reverent silence before you. Your Son and our Lord is the everlasting Word, and so we pray to you in his name, in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Speak to us through that word, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
God is the God of all truth, and so, of course, we as his people should be careful to speak the truth. One area where we sometimes neglect this duty is in the area that we might call quick lies. They don't even seem like lies at all unless you take them out in the yard and look at them in direct sunlight. Suppose your mom asked you to make your bed, and half an hour later she asks you about it. You say, quickly, "Oh, I was just heading up to do it now." The claim is being made about the immediate future and is not falsifiable, certainly not by your mom, and perhaps not even by you. You might have been doing this for so long that you've come to believe that you were always on the verge of obedience. This is a quick lie, a glancing lie, a don't look back now kind of lie. "I was going to call you today. I had been meaning to tell you. I was just going to pay you back." The reason we tell these is in order to save face or preserve our pride or make us feel like we are being better Christians than we actually are. When we tell them, we are being brittle and insecure. When we get into the habit of making this kind of deceitful excuse, we sometimes think of the excuse making primarily and not about whether what we are saying is true or not. What we really need to learn in this is truth telling born of humility. That means that a good exercise to begin with is that of not offering excuses from our immediate plans for the future, even if we have a legitimate one. Even if you really were going to go up and make your bed in 30 seconds, a far better response would be to simply apologize to your mom for making her have to ask about it. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. As you are able, please kneel before the Lord. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Glorious Father, we want to tremble before you willingly now, so that we won't have to tremble before you at another appointed time. Help us to surrender our pride and our sin willingly and thankfully. Help us to grow in true humility. Bring our sins to mind so that we might confess them as you would have us confess them. And now, Father, we confess individual sins to you and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Not only do the just live by faith, they also receive cleansing from their sins by faith. God has promised forgiveness, and the promise has been set before you. You have believed him, and so I therefore declare as his minister that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this Lord's Day is the psalm we were just singing, Psalm 45. These are the words of God. My heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made concerning touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, in thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Let's pray together. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your word. We open ourselves up before you, asking you to give us that word. O God, our God, open your word to us, we pray. Help us to read it rightly, we pray. Help us to understand it, we pray. And we dare to ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Psalm 45, which we've now come to, is an epithalamium, which is a big word meaning a wedding song. A poem or a song composed for the occasion of a wedding is an epithalamium, and it's basically the only one in the Psalter. This is a very unique psalm. Nothing else in the Psalter compares to it, really. But there's another point of contact. All of the psalms speak of Christ, and this psalm is no different. So this psalm has something in common with all the other psalms, but it is distinct in its subject matter. The way that it's quoted in the New Testament makes it very clear that the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm is found in the marriage of Christ to the church. This psalm is unlike any other, as I just mentioned, and likely in its original setting was the wedding hymn for the marriage of Solomon to the daughter of Pharaoh. It doesn't say that explicitly, but there are several hints in the psalm that indicate that that was the likely occasion. At the same time, even though this psalm was composed for Solomon's wedding, most likely, the psalmist speaks of the king in a way that cannot be appropriately assigned to any earthly ruler. So in other words, if this is talking about Solomon and just talking about Solomon, then the psalmist is going way over the top. He's way overdoing it. But if Solomon is a type of Christ, as he is, Solomon is the type of Christ. Christ is the antitype. The daughter of Pharaoh, or whoever the bride is a type of the Christian church. Then the picture alters considerably. Well, let's consider what the breakout of the psalm is. The psalmist has a good and pleasant subject before him, and so he is ready to overflow with praise for the king in the first verse. He stands out among all the children of men. Grace is on his lips, and God has blessed him forever, in the second verse. The king is urged to gird his sword upon his thigh, not for war, but because when a warrior takes a bride, his sword should be part of the pageantry, along with glory and majesty. The gravitas of terrible things is one of the guests at the wedding. In other words, the bridegroom is not perpetrating violence at the moment, but he is a warrior. So when a warrior gets married, there is hopefully not violence at the wedding, but the fact that a warrior has come to the wedding and is the bridegroom in the wedding is significant and ought not to be brushed away, ought not to be forgotten, ought not to be hidden. I grew up in Annapolis, Maryland, and every spring when the midshipmen graduated, a bunch of them got married because they're not allowed to be married in at the academy and at the chapel. When the bride and groom come out, there's a row of officers with their swords forming an arc, and the bride and groom come out underneath the swords. When warriors get married, that's as it ought to be. Gird your sword upon your thigh. The king is an effective warrior. His arrows are sharp in the hearts of his enemies. Verse 5. Now the next two verses are quoted in the first chapter of Hebrews, and they are applied to Christ there. So we are given an anchor point. We are told explicitly by the New Testament that this is a psalm of Christ. Christ, in this place, in Hebrews, is addressed as God. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. Therefore, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness. His garments are precious spices and ointments. Verse 8. King's daughters were part of the court, and the queen mother, perhaps Bathsheba, was at the groom's right hand. In verse 9. If this is indeed Solomon, his mother was Bathsheba, and the queen mother was there, indicating that that would have been Bathsheba. Then the bride is addressed by the writer and is urged to forget her people, verse 10, which indicates that she is a foreigner. In other words, it's not a pattern of biblical living that when a bride is given away in a wedding that her folks say, well, that's the last we're ever going to see of her. Goodbye. The Bible says to forget your people. Well, that's not how it is in a covenant community, but that would be how it is when a bride leaves her native country and goes to another nation to be married there. She is not just taking a new husband, she's taking a new nation, a new people. And so the bride here is urged to forget her people, verse 10. She's told that the king desires her beauty and that she should serve him, verse 11. Other royal visitors are there with gifts, verse 12. This indicates, again, this is another indication that this is an international wedding and not just an ordinary affair within Israel. The bride is a king's daughter, it says, all glorious within, and she is beautifully adorned, verse 13. And she comes beautifully attired, and her bridesmaids follow her. Verse 14. It's interesting that they have the same custom we do in that there are groomsmen and bridesmaids, just like we have. But in their custom, the bridesmaids follow after the bride. And in our custom, the bridesmaids go before the bride. They all enter the king's palace with gladness and rejoicing. Verse 15. Her children will be princes. Verse 16. And she will be praised forever and ever. Well, let's consider this in more detail. The author of Hebrews is engaged in comparing Jesus Christ to the angels. He's trying to dissuade certain Jewish Christians from going back to Judaism. And part of the attraction of Judaism had to do with the sacrifices, the temple apparatus, and, by his discussion, the interest that the Jews had in angels and the interest that Jews had in Moses. So in the first part of Hebrews, the author is showing how Christ is much, much greater than the angels. And he goes on in the next section to show how Christ is much greater than Moses. Well, here in this comparison, it's interesting because it says the angels are created servants and they are commanded to worship the Son. The angels are commanded to bow down before the Son. Hebrews 1:6. They are created servants, created ministers. But in contrast to this, when God speaks to the angels, he says, worship the Son. When God speaks to the Son, God speaks and says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus Christ is being addressed by God and is spoken to as one who fully is God. God the Father is speaking, and God the Father, in speaking to the Son, says, your throne, O God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And ever. There are some, obviously, who want to evade this. There are a number of splinter groups and sectarian groups that want to deny the deity of Jesus Christ, which cannot be done if you want to be faithful to the Scripture. And this is one of the passages that they have to try to get around. And they try to get around it by saying, well, the Greek is hothranos hotheos, the throne, the God, basically. And they say, well, see, there's no verb there, and because there's no verb, it might not be the vocative. It might not be your throne, O God. It might be, might have to supply the verb and say, your throne is God. Your throne is God. So it's not calling him God. But this would place Jesus Christ above God. So if God is Jesus Christ's throne, then Christ is above God, not equal to God, which doesn't exactly help their case. This psalm is clearly speaking beyond what would be appropriate to say about Solomon or any other earthly king. Now, earthly kings frequently don't think that talking this way about them is above over the top. They frequently like it. Kings like flattery. Unrighteous kings like flattery. And in the Near East, there was not any real shortage of it. But among the Jews, this is not the sort of thing that you could say to a king. And so consequently, it has to find its fulfillment. The language can only find its complete fulfillment in the relationship of Christ and the church. And then we can apply this to our marriages by that route. This is an image that St. Paul elevates so wonderfully in Ephesians 5. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11. Christ and the church is the relationship of a husband to a wife, a bridegroom to a bride. God became a man so that he could fight a great war, so that he could kill a dragon and win the lady. Christ didn't just come to take a bride. Christ came to earth to fight and to conquer and to take a bride. In Scripture, we're taught that he conquered by dying. He gave up his life in the conquest. But in that giving up of his life, when he died on the cross, the rulers of this age didn't know what they were doing. Because if they had known that it was a trick, had they known that it was a device that would overthrow them and all their power, Paul says they would not have done it. Now, although this image is glorious, we have to be very careful with it. Because Christians have not been careful with it, particularly in the Western part of the church, and I mean the Roman Catholicism and Protestantism both are part of the West, we have created an environment in the church that is hostile to masculinity. One of the taunts about that made against the church in the West is that it is a place for women and children, and that taunt is made frequently because that's the way it plays out in actual fact. And the reason things have gone wrong for us this way, the hinge of the matter, is the difference between corporate piety and individual piety. We have to distinguish between corporate piety and individual piety. In those of you who had a logic class understand that there's a thing called the fallacy of composition. And the fallacy of composition is when someone falls into the fallacy, they think that if something's characteristic of the whole, it must be characteristic of the parts. And in some cases, that's true. If the tank is made out of metal, right? This tank is made out of metal, then it's true that the parts are made out of metal. But if the tank is heavy, it's not true that any part is going to be heavy. That doesn't follow, right? So if you think that what is true of the corporate reality, the whole, has to be true of the individual parts, then you're making a very grave mistake. And this grave mistake has really plagued the church. The entire church, the Bible teaches very plainly that the entire church is feminine with regard to its relationship to Jesus. With regard to our relationship to Christ, the church is feminine. But beginning with Bernard of Clairvaux, corporate expressions of devotion were radically individualized, and people began saying, whatever the church can pray, I can pray. Not only whatever the church can pray and must pray, I must pray individually in my own devotion. And this has resulted in a good deal of gender weirdness in the West. There's nothing inherently attractive about something that's religious to women and to children. Judaism doesn't have this problem. Islam doesn't have this problem. The Christian faith in the East doesn't have this problem. But in the West, men are repelled by the church. In the West, men have a problem with the church. It's not because it's religious. It's not because it's Christ. It's not because there's a sacred book. It's nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with a bad metaphor that's gotten a hold of us. This is one of the reasons why Christian men have become so effeminate, and why men who refuse to become effeminate have been, in effect, chased out of the church, or life is made very uncomfortable. Either you're chased out of the church and they separate from the church entirely, or they just take up residence on the periphery of the church. They just keep their foot in for the absolute minimum. What can I do and not get in trouble? And then I'll just pay my dues and then I'm out. There are two problems here. One is with the men who won't conform to this pressure to become effeminate, and they leave, which is a problem. And the other is with men who are willing to try to become effeminate according to the demand. And the demand to become effeminate works this way. It is one thing for the corporate church, the church in its entirety, to adorn herself as a bride for her husband. That's exactly what we're taught in Ephesians 5, Revelation 21:2. The New Jerusalem, which is the Christian church, is coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. The church corporately, all of us together here, need to be thinking in a feminine way, a responsive way to the masculine initiative of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Corporately, half of you male, we are the bride of Christ. Corporately, even though half of you are male, we are still the bride of Christ. As a corporate entity, we are the bride of Christ. As a corporate entity, we are feminine, and there's no way of getting around that in the Scripture. The problem is, when you fall into the fallacy of composition, and you say, all right, since the church is feminine, that means every individual member of the church is feminine, and every individual member of the church must express their piety and devotion to God as a bride adorning herself for her husband on her wedding day. All right, so your quiet time is you putting your quiet time, composing your heart, wanting to be right with God. You're spiritually speaking, you're having your hair done and having your nails done and putting on the makeup and putting on the jewelry. And it's very good for the church corporately to do that. That's what we're doing in worship. In worship corporately, that's what we're doing. We're adorning ourselves for our husband. But if individually some burly lumberjack goes off for his quiet time and tries it all by himself, then the result is sick and gross, to use the theological term for it. And there are certain men who are going to be no good at all at doing this, and if they think it's expected, they're going to hit the road. They're going to head for the tall grass. And there are other men, and this is worse, who say, oh, that's kind of, let's have a go. Let's try to do that. And this is why in the church there is a dearth of men, and oftentimes what men there are not very masculine men. And this is a problem that plagues us. It's a problem that plagues us with single women who can't find a husband, single women in the church who can't find a husband. It's one of the reasons why many times Christian women are tempted to go outside the church to find a man, because there are males out there, and oftentimes the males are more willing to act like men than Christian men in the church are willing to act like men, because Christian men in the church have been trained that being effeminate is pious. And we've got a screwed up notion of what piety is. Now, I don't want to talk about the destructive nature of pietism without saying that pietism is not piety. There is piety, there is devotion, there is a keenness for Christ, an eagerness to be an eager Christian, which is seemly and becoming for a man to display. But we have narrowed it to such a narrow range of possible options that when a masculine guy tries to be pious, oftentimes people in the church are scared by it. They're frightened by it. And they try to, that's a little bit off-putting, don't you think? You know, he showed up at the wedding with a sword on his thigh. He showed up at the wedding talking about all the arrows that he put in the hearts of the king's enemies. And he brought terrible things with him, just like Jesus did to his wedding. Jesus showed up at his wedding having killed the dragon, right? You cannot separate, in this fallen world, you cannot separate the need for masculinity and men to stand up, grow a backbone, be a guy, and do it, surrender to God. You can't get rid of that. The Lord Jesus is the model for all husbands, as Paul teaches. One of the things that we learn about him here is that he is an accomplished warrior. He is well-spoken. It says grace has been poured out upon his lips, which means that a biblical warrior is no thug. Right, a thug is just someone who likes to smash things, kill people, break things, you know, just trash the place. That's a vandal. That's a looter. That's someone who's just smashing things. That's not a warrior. Jesus Christ is a warrior. Grace is on his lips. He is able to speak wonderfully. He is not a thug. And it's appropriate for him to wear his sword to the wedding. His arrows have slain his enemies, and peoples have fallen before his conquest. At the heart of his effectiveness as a warrior is the fact that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. A man is not a Christian warrior if he loves violence. A man who loves violence is a man who's all messed up. A man who loves righteousness and hates wickedness in this world will at times be called upon to be violent. And if he's not violent, he doesn't love righteousness and he doesn't hate wickedness. Being a biblical warrior is a function of loving what is right and hating what is wrong. In this world, which has fallen, anyone who loves righteousness and hates wickedness, by definition, will have to be a fighter, will have to be a warrior. You cannot love in this world without fighting. If a shepherd refuses to fight because, you know, peace, baby, he can't say this because I love everybody. I love sheep and I love the wolves. I love the sheep and I love the wolves. I love everybody, and I think we should all just get along. To think that way is not to love sheep and wolves, it's to love wolves. To think that way is not to love everybody. You cannot simply walk into a situation and say, you know, I want everybody to get along. Can't we just have a group hug? Can't we just, an illustration I've used before is, if a guy's walking down the street with his wife and some hoodlums come up and start messing with her hair and rummaging through her purse and molesting her and talking to her, if he just stands there and says, guys, honey, I want you to know that I disapprove of this with every fiber of my being. I did not ask for this. I do not approve of it. In fact, I disapprove of it in the sternest possible terms. Honey, I will visit you in the hospital because I am a lover, not a fighter. No, in this world, if you aren't a fighter, you're not a lover. Right? In this world, if you don't fight, you don't know what you're talking about. In this world, now, of course, there are thugs who are fighters because love fighting. They don't love righteousness. They love fighting, or they love the loot, or they love the rewards of fighting. But the Lord Jesus loves righteousness, hates wickedness, and he shows up at the wedding speaking of terrible things. Not terrible things that he did, but terrible things, dark things. He has faced the enemy. Because he has been an effective warrior, he is anointed with many blessings, the pageantry, the spices, the majesty, and most of all, the bride. Faint heart never won fair lady. Another way of putting this is, young men ought not to think things like, I'm 22, where's my girl? You need to do something. All right? You need to accomplish something. You need to be given to work. You need to be a hard worker. You need to be functioning in a world which is not friendly to imbeciles and lazy bums. All right? If you just go out saying, I'm going to fight the dragon. It's not going to turn out well for you. You have to imitate the Lord Jesus. On the other side, the king desires the bride's beauty. And he has every right to do this. She adorns her beauty with the most beautiful things, which she has every right to do. Now, when men desire the beauty of women, there's a godly form of this, which the king is exhibiting here, and there's a deranged form of it. The deranged form of it is when a man is attracted to every beautiful woman. You have to make up your mind. You have to choose, as one Puritan said, you have to choose your love and then love your choice. You have to do what God has called you to do. And that's right, but it's deranged for a man to chase after women generally, and it's deranged for a woman to dress or behave in such a way that she wants to be attracted, she wants to attract more than one guy. There's a difference between being attractive and being attracting. So the king desires her beauty, which he has every right to do. She adorns her beauty for his sake with beautiful things, which she has every right to do. But anticipating the teaching of the Apostle Peter, her beauty is not merely outward and external. The king's daughter, as it says in verse 13, is all glorious within. Her beauty is obviously not limited to that which is internal, but it most certainly begins there. Peter talks about a gentle and a quiet spirit. If a woman is composed internally before the Lord, if she's beautiful before the Lord, that is not the Christian spiritual equivalent of saying she has a nice personality. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something internal that affects the loveliness of the woman outside. It begins internally. It's not limited to that which is internal. Peter says this is how the women of old adorned themselves for their husbands. Right, it's not how they adorned themselves in some mystic spiritual realm. It begins on the inside. She's all glorious within. She's the daughter of a king. She's married to a king. She will be the mother of kings. Your children shall be princes. So she's the daughter of a king, indicating this is another indication that she's from outside Israel. Solomon is not marrying his sister. She is the daughter of a king. She's married to a king. This is the epithalamium of their wedding. And she will be the mother of kings. And through Christ, this psalm, remember, is talking about Christ and the church. Through Christ, God has made us kings and priests on the earth. He is in the process of establishing true nobility on the earth. He's reestablishing humanity. And this humanity that's being reestablished is growing up into its true aristocratic nobility, with aristocratic and nobility being understood in godly and righteous ways, not in the ungodly ways they've been twisted in the past. Now, over the years in this congregation, we have emphasized Sabbath living and rejoicing before the Lord. This is all well and good, and this psalm gives us even more examples of it. Oil of gladness in verse 7, with gladness and rejoicing in verse 15, are wonderful examples of this. But this is not to be celebrations for the lazy. This is not celebrations for the cowardly. What do we see here in this psalm? We see war, we see victory, we see gladness. We see accomplishment in the first place, followed by gladness and rejoicing. Gladness is our birthright, but so are work and war and sacrifice and giving. If we make gladness our hallmark in some detached way, if people want Christ Church to be sort of become known as the party commandos of the Reformed world, and man, every time I go up there, there's a wedding or a wedding reception or, you know, wedding announcement. I've only visited Christchurch 3 times, and every time they had a wedding announcement, and they go and the receptions and dancing and all and wine and oil of gladness and yay. Yeah, yay is right. That's good. That's what we want. But we must take special care not to detach Sabbath living from 6 days of working. The command is 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and this day you are to rest before the Lord. It is a gift. It is a joyful privilege to celebrate before the Lord. It's a joyful privilege to have the best wine and the best food and to celebrate, because you have something to celebrate. You have a life. You have work. You can sing songs of victory because you fought the dragon and the dragon was defeated. You can rejoice because the war was won. You can go to the wedding and you can feel good about it because this guy who's standing up there making these promises is the kind of guy who lived in the community and did some hard work for you, and, you know, he kept his promises to you. You know that he's good for his word. You know that he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. People who love righteousness and hate wickedness, you go to a wedding and it's a glorious event. But if you don't know that they love righteousness and hate wickedness, weddings are just a disaster waiting to happen. Just a disaster on wheels. You don't want a bride or a groom who you can't say that of. You want to love righteousness, hate wickedness, and that's got to be evident throughout the course of their lives. So if we make gladness our hallmark in some sort of detached way, then we are going to become a haven of complacency. And that's not what God calls us to. This is the issue. There's not a problem with leisure. There's not a problem with entertainment. There's not a problem with renting a movie. There is a problem with renting about 532 of them in a year, right? If the guy down at the video rental place knows everything about you, you know, knows who you are, and you know, he says, you call in and he's got the movie picked out for you, and he's got the next. He knows everything about you. He knows your Social Security. He knows everything about you because you're down there all the time. You're like a brother to him. If that's the case, then that's not simply enjoying yourself. That's not a hard day of work and enjoying a movie. That is an entertainment leisure culture. That's complacency culture. That's lazy culture. That's lazy bum culture. You don't want to live like that. Work in a way that has value. Fight in a way that has value. Engage with the world in such a way that you make a difference. If you love righteousness and hate wickedness, then advance the cause of righteousness and retard the cause of wickedness. When you come in contact with wickedness, get in its way. Get underfoot. Throw yourself in front of it. Make life difficult for the wicked. Make life pleasant for the righteous. If we say, man, it's so good to be with Christians who know what it's like to have a good time. It's so good to be with Christians who know how to celebrate. And you know, it really is. We have cultivated this deliberately. We've been doing it for a number of years. It really is a blessing to be with Christians who know how to celebrate. But I can assure you, if we don't keep the antithesis in front of us all the time, our celebrations 20 years from now are going to be obnoxious to God. He's going to loathe them because we're just going to be sitting around celebrating nothing in particular. And you see this in the world. You have people going through the empty ceremonies, empty wedding ceremonies, making promises that nobody has any intention of keeping. That's not what we're talking about. This king and this bride, this king, he loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. And may God give us the blessing of being able to do the same. Let's pray together. Father, guard us against the folly of celebrating when we have no idea of what it is we are celebrating. Help us to celebrate as victorious people after a great war and not like simple partygoers waiting for the weekend. Help us to learn the wisdom of rejoicing as Christians. Amen. The easiest thing in the world when this sort of thing is set before us is to look and say, oh, I would like to marry a man like that described in Scripture. Or, oh, I'd like to marry a bride as beautiful as that described in Scripture. But that's upside down. Those of you who are unmarried, those of you who are still kids growing up, junior high, not too soon to start thinking about this. Too soon to start thinking about a wedding. It's not too soon to start thinking about this. Become the kind of person that the kind of person you would want to marry would want to marry. Become the kind of person that the kind of person you want to marry would want to have anything to do with. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.